It is so good to be together, to come together and worship. And so I'm going to need you today. And I'm going to need for you to help with the sermon. All right? At least for it to have the impact I'm hoping that it has. So we have journeyed and gotten to the point now where it's the people were are in exile and ultimately are going to return to the land that God had promised them. Now, if we are understanding what is happening here, today's sermon, or should I say more importantly, today's topic is remarkably important for you to understand the entire scriptures. Oh, that's a big, big statement. Tell me if my hypothesis is correct after the sermon, all right? That's a big charge. And so this sermon series, as it says there, is a sermon series about coming home. Home is an amazing place. You know, I've done quite a bit of traveling, and there, it doesn't matter where I've gone, and I've gone to, Melanie and I have been to 44 countries all across the world traveling with the kingdom. And there are some places that I've stayed in that are the poorest places in the world, and there's some places that are palatial. It doesn't matter where it is, there's nothing like home. There's nothing like home. There's nothing like our bed. And there is something that is important for us to understand in regard to that. About 45 years ago, my family and I, well, I shouldn't say it that way, my mom and dad moved from our native land, Guyana, South America, the only English-speaking South American country, just a little fact for you, a little factoid. We moved to this country. I had never seen snow in my life. There are a lot of things that I needed to move, and when I first moved here, it was November, and it was the coldest winter in a long, long time. Many cultural experiences that I had was now very different to be exercised in the country that I have now moved to. I'll give you some of them. I remember when I was sitting in a classroom, and where I grew up, when you were answering a question, you stood up. And so that was my instinct and my response in school. And I did this for a few months until my English teacher said, "You don't need to stand up." I didn't really notice that no one else was standing up. It's just my instinct. And it felt really odd. I remember I was playing in the snow outside, and it was incredibly cold, and my fingers were frozen. And so my natural instinct is, what do you do when your fingers are frozen? You put it over the fire, except you don't do that. And my fingers hurt like they never before did. I started wearing clothing that I never thought in my life that I would, like a coat. And so this idea of coming home, or being in a foreign land in this case, was unsettling in a manner of speaking. A major difference with the exiles is that they were brought into captivity. Canada welcomed me with open arms. It was incredible the way that I was embraced in this country. And one of the things that I did was, and we'll talk a little bit about this, is that how do you live as an exile? An exile simply means that you are living in a foreign land, okay? That the land that you're in. And so I started doing things that I had never even thought of before. I started playing basketball. Never saw basketball in my life before that. So embraced it, I actually represented my high school in basketball. Only saw tennis courts, started playing tennis, started representing my high school and my university in tennis. I was just amazed. I played cricket, but I saw something similar like baseball. So I said, I'm going to start playing baseball. And we represented our high school in baseball. As a matter of fact, we played the finals at Exhibition Stadium. That was before the Jays played in the Rogers Stadium. We played before a Yankees game, and we lost to Leaside 3-1. Still hurts a little bit. And it was before a Yankees game, 20,000 people watching some high school kids playing in a park. That was pretty exciting. I tried to embrace my time and to realize that it was really important. And I had a cadence to my speech. A lot of times I needed to repeat what I was saying because of my accent. Even though it was English, a lot of people did not understand. Say that again. What did you say? Yes. And so the point here is home is a really, really important thing. But it was really important that we understand this idea of being in exile. You know, my parents left Guyana because Guyana was vying with Haiti as the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. There was no future, at least from my dad's perspective. He started working in the rice fields when he was 7 years old. And he said his seven children, of which I am the youngest, will not have the same fate as mine. And so he went on to exile his homeland and to go to a place to give his children a better opportunity. That is radically different than the Israelites' experience. They did not seek a better life, if you would. They were captured. And so today our exercise and our challenge is to talk about this life in exile, even how we ought to conduct ourselves, and ultimately how Daniel conducted himself while he was in exile. Now it's interesting, Daniel, and that's where we're at, Daniel was called the prophet by Jesus himself. But Daniel was a different prophet because all the other prophets preached to the people and warned them and encouraged them, but we just learn about Daniel's life. And so this morning, we are going to have a good time talking about life in exile. This idea is a theme that is run throughout the scriptures. As a matter of fact, I will propose to you that the first exile happened when they were living in a great place. That is Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were asked to obey God. Literally, one command. But they didn't. And they were exiled out of Eden because of their disobedience. And so they went and lived in the land, and there were consequences to their disobedience. But God, faithful to his promise, says, I am going to provide a way back. As a matter of fact, I am going to provide a way back that it is all going to depend on me. That the onus is on me to provide that way back. And we see throughout time that he proved himself to be faithful. As a matter of fact, we see this theme again. When Cain slew Abel, God banished him and sent him to Babylon. We see this again when in Genesis chapter 11, when they had gone and developed a city, and they built a tower there called Babylon. And then God said to Abraham, go away from this place, and I am going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you a promised land, namely Canaan. This idea of exile and Babylon is a theme that is throughout the scripture. As a matter of fact, all the scripture centers on this idea. All the scriptures? All the scriptures. We'll see it. Israel find themselves in a repeated theme. God brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He himself was their God. He himself was the farmer preparing their land. And what did they do? They disobeyed him again. They was not faithful to him and brought about different gods and started worshiping different gods. And God once again sent them to Babylon. This idea is repeated. As a matter of fact, Israel's captivity in Babylon, that's what Genesis and the story of Genesis points them to, is this idea. And God says ultimately that I am going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey again. But while they were in Babylon, that's where we are in God's story. And it's a challenge. Exile is actually a biblical condition. Separation from God due to sin. And the whole idea is that when you are in exile, there's a yearning for restoration that I don't want to be here. And I want to go home. I want to go home. Canada has given me all that I wanted or needed. But there's something in me that says I want to go home. I've not been back to Guyana in over 45 years. There's part of me that want to go home. To show my kids where Dad grew up. I remember it a certain way. But this whole idea of being in Babylon is to create a sense of yearning and learning for restoration. And when we are in exile, or we are in a strange land, hope is such an important part. And so the idea is to create a hope for redemption after I have disobeyed and I've been displaced. One of the most, and this is where I'm going to need you, one of the most therapeutic things is the role that songs and art plays in our life. So I'm going to ask you, and so as we get into the meat of the sermon here in a few minutes, what songs that speak to you about certain things, whatever it is, it may be an exhilarated feeling, or a song that you played over and over through a time of difficult. Go ahead.
I want rock and roll.
I want rock and roll. Why? Why was that so important?
I don't know. It was, I had a rebellious nature when I was younger.
So there's this idea that I don't want to confirm, I want a rock and roll. Yes. Fame. I want you. It made you feel happy. Great. What else? Yes. She must be from the Caribbean because she stood up while she was answering. Right there is what I'm talking. Shardy had no respect. She sat and she she's from Africa though, right? But no sacrifice, okay? Okay, yes. The Waymaker, okay? God, yes.
Take
me to the King, yes, Janice.
One love,
right? And we all have anthems. Let me name a couple of them for you. You guys know who Eric Clapton is?
Yeah.
Eric Clapton had a 4-year-old son. And they were cleaning his apartment in New York on the 53rd floor. And the person that was cleaning the apartment and cleaning the windows opened up the windows. And the 4-year-old son was not in the room at that time. But as they were cleaning the windows, he ran to the window and fell 53 floors to his death. And he wrote the song, Tears in Heaven, to get him through, to understand. Celine Dion's song, My Heart Will Go On, streamed over 1 billion times, sings about a song when someone dies, even though they're physically separated, their heart will go on. Because of love. Scorpions wrote a song, Winds of Change. In 1991, when the Soviet Union was about to fall, and they went and visited Moscow, and they saw the vision of how people can actually get along and we don't have to live in a world, and he saw the winds of change. And songs have a way of us relating to the moment. Eye of the tiger. This idea that I'm not going to give up. Rachel Platten's song, This Is My Fight Song. This Is My Life Song. She wrote that song, streamed over 1 billion times. She wrote that song for her own life as she was going through a troubled time. She didn't write it for the world to hear. And the world responded that there is this urging that this is my life song, this is my fight song. Resounded. And we all have anthems to actually get us through times of difficulty. Song is a very important part of our lives. It's why we come together. And we sing songs that is part of our worship service. It's not a time filler. And for us not to participate, you're missing out. How many other songs that has gotten our Twisted Sister? We're not gonna take it. No, we're not gonna take it. We're not gonna take it anymore. And so the whole idea is, I am not going to be part of the status quo. There are fight songs, there are anthems of our lives. That is an important part of our therapy and what we do. Or when we sing, we win the championship. We are the champions. Which the Leafs are not going to sing this year. But the whole idea is that we have songs that talks about or Lionel Richie's celebration, and we could go on and on, but there are songs, be it sad songs or be it emotional songs. And so the people of Babylon, the Israelites, also had a song. The Psalms are all songs. That's what they are. And so we pick it up in this moment in time when this psalm is penned. Psalm 137. And this is what it says. As the Israelites had their life taken away from them, their temple was now in rubble. Their life has been ripped from them. The whole idea of a song called We Shall Overcome. We shall overcome. You guys know that song. A lot of us know it from the civil rights movement. But actually, it began in the early 19th century, where a man who was a minister wrote a song. Said, I shall overcome. It was then adapted by the movement that says, one day this place that we're in, this place of disadvantage, this place of oppression, we shall overcome. And this song serves as a time that actually soothes the soul. This same guy writes another song entitled, We'll Understand It Better By and By. Trials darken every hand and we cannot understand to the way that God would lead us to the blessed promised land. But we will understand it better by and by. He wrote that song, and he sang that song because they had just moved into a new building, and his wife died before she could experience this exilic time when they were just meeting in small places. And then there was this celebration of moving into a big building, and he couldn't understand it. And so this song, that one day I'll understand it better by and by. And so there are songs that we sing that have meaning and has a context. And Psalm 137 is such a song. And in a moment, a couple of people are going to help us sing this song. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There in the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for us a song. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the psalmist writes, how can we sing the Lord's song while we're in a strange land? And this idea of going through this time, and a lot of songs that we even sing in church today were penned by people who were in slavery. A lot of gospel songs. And a lot of times when we just sing these songs, not understanding the background, it doesn't have the feeling inside. And so these exiles were simply singing about their state. And there are times the video that we watched, every one of those psalms that was quoted, we actually have brothers and sisters who have written songs about their psalms. And we're going to sing throughout this era, we're going to sing those songs. And they're going to have a little deeper meaning for us. And it's not time filler. It's part of our worship. And so to join the Israelites as they were lamenting, as they were talking about what it was like to be captured by Babylon. Our brothers and sisters, you can listen, you can join in, whatever you'd like.
By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. When the wicked carried us away in captivity, required from us a song. Now how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? When the wicked carried us away in captivity, inquired on us a song. Now how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yeah, we wept when we remembered Zion.
You know, this was part of the story, and I think it's important for us to understand that this is what was going on. So the Babylonians took the Israelites as prisoners. And so what Daniel does, the book of Daniel, it offers us insight on how we ought to live like exiles. The challenge was that they were a minority in a foreign land. Suddenly they have new cultures and new gods. And so what do we do? Here we are. Our temple has been broken. The city that we used to call our own, we no longer have it. And there were generally two responses. One, we're not gonna take it. No! Protest! Revolt! Because this is so wrong. Or some gave in and adopted the Babylonian gods. And so here's this people who are rebelling. And then there's these people who have given in and bowed down to the gods. The book of Jeremiah then. And Jeremiah the prophet writes and he says, there is a third way. I want you guys to marry, have children, live your life. As a matter of fact, seek the well-being of Babylon. Pray to God for them. And there's a tension that we ought to live our lives in. That is, let's not revolt, but let's not compromise. And so what the book of Daniel does, it helps us to understand how Daniel lived out this tension of not revolting and not compromising. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus also follows this template. Here's another interesting thing. We too are called to live out this template. And hopefully, as we look at Daniel, we are going to see this in a clearer way. We pick it up in Daniel chapter 3. So let's go to the book of Daniel chapter 3. So the setup of Daniel chapter 3 is that Daniel was taken into captivity. As a matter of fact, he was from a royal heritage. He was educated. And in 605 BC, he was part of the first wave that was captured. And so what happened, the Babylonians came and had the first brain drain. Ever heard that concept? It's where a country takes the best of other people. It's interesting. Someone is talking about that now in another country. But it's another thing for another time. But the whole idea is to do that. And so they were brought in, and Daniel and his friends. As a matter of fact, Daniel became an important individual in Babylon. Daniel and his friends actually took on even Babylonian names, wearing their clothes. And some could say, did they succumb? I'm going to rock your world for a second. My official name is not Tony. It's actually Gineshwar. That's my name. All my documents does not have Tony. None of them do. Because when people try, they see Gineshwar, they somehow have word salad coming from their mouth. And so I became known in the community as Tony. I didn't read this and then change my name, but it applies. I mean, I'd go and to a place and they look at my name and the person can't, like their tongue gets twisted. I said, I'll make it easy for you. I'm known in the community as Tony. And so that's what I introduce myself when I generally tell people. And so here we see these guys taking on their names, taking on their clothes, living in their palace. And in Daniel chapter 3, we see this idea coming to life in chapter 3, verse 12. Something interesting happens. Daniel was a dream interpreter. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he said, I need somebody to interpret this dream for me. But here's what I am going to make sure that this person is a real dream interpreter. Before you interpret the dream, you need to tell me what the dream was. that I dreamt. Anybody can interpret a dream that has no tangibility to it. It's like those guys who heal people from a heart condition that they never had. But that's another study for another time. But this whole idea, and so Nebuchadnezzar, one of the dreams is that they were a kingdom. They were a gold kingdom. And I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar misunderstood what Daniel said. He says, since you call me a gold. So he sets up an image of gold. And he says, I want everybody to bow down to this image of gold. Daniel was working in the king's palace, but his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who also had Babylonian names, were asked to bow down. And we pick it up in verse 12. It says, but there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. So the people report to them, here's everybody, and everybody's bowing down, but three guys are standing up. Not shaking their fist, not leading a revolt of violence, but literally just standing up. The king gets this report. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar is in a conundrum because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually were officials in charge of things. They had so integrated themselves and sought the well-being of Babylon that they actually were trying to help Babylon succeed. But now Nebuchadnezzar said, these guys? What? Let me give them another chance. They had so distinguished themselves that they were relied on. Interesting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. But he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And here we have this tension of helping the well-being of Babylon and not compromising to bowing down to their gods. It's an interesting thing. You know, a lot of times, and I understand the spirit of it, hey, this world, can I go live in the woods? I'm not convinced that that's the way in the exile. Babylon, and this idea is actually that we help our community. Not at a compromise. That we help our community. We are a contributing member of our community without compromise. Sometimes that's easy. Like in this case, right? Come on, it's a big image. Come on. Come on, Neb. You know I'm not going to do that. And by the way, I'm not doing this for the sake, because we know God's going to protect me. Even if God does not save me from this physical fire, I'm cool. You see, my relationship with God is not that he's a cosmic bellhop, that I click the bell and he just comes to my rescue. That's not the God that I serve. And a lot of times, we put our faith in God and it does not turn out the way that we would like for it to. We say, who is this God? And Nebuchadnezzar says, what God is going to rescue you from this? Oh, and he showed them respect. Oh, your majesty. It's not how I roll. And Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing a people who is seeking the well-being and were officials and administrators and were in charge of some of the provinces of Babylon and were exceedingly competent. I have a discipling relationship with a young man by the name of Denzel Clark. You may or may not know him. Denzel is a very, very high prospect and will soon be entering the Major League Baseball. But him and I talk every 2 weeks, at least. And he says, Tony, I know the kind of people that I'm around, like people who make $100 million a year and all this kind of stuff, but I need my relationship with you to help me grounded in my walk with God. These people see me as a baseball athlete. I know how you see me. And I treat them like a normal person. And we talk. And Denzel has to figure out, how does he work for the well-being of the Oakland Athletics and serve his God and not compromise? And every time we get together, he has about 4 or 5 questions. Tony, this is what happened this week. Did I handle it right? What do you think? Because Babylon is right there. His friend just signed a $65 million 7-year contract. Soon, he's going to be given an opportunity sometime in the near future. How are we going to not succumb to Babylon? Daniel and his friends, after Daniel interpreted the dream, were given a chance to compromise, and they did not. Then Daniel himself was caught in this conundrum. In Daniel chapter 6, let's turn there. Let's start in verse 13. You guys probably know the story from your Sunday school time. But let's take it in this context. Let's grow up from Sunday school a little bit, shall we? The people didn't like Daniel, that he was such a success, and they wanted to trap him. So we pick it up, and we'll read the story, and I'll bring it in context in a second. It says, they said to the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, by the way, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. So they wanted to report to the king that he is not paying you the honor that is due you, and he's praying to this other god. And so an edict was made, you can't pray to another god. They reported to him, that's very much what he's doing. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issued can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lions. Then the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. It's interesting. So the king was trapped because he liked Daniel. But he says, I'm going to look like a fool if I say, well, it applies to everybody else except Daniel. By the way, it's a very similar thing, except God had an answer. When we have sinned against God, but God wants to be his people, and sin cannot live with wickedness, and how do we come together? In this case, the king said, I got to stick to my word. Let's throw Daniel into the lion's den. We continue. A stone was brought. Let's go to verse 19. At the first light of dawn, so they throw him into the den. The king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, but I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty. And so here we see, living in exile, Daniel's challenge to be faithful for the well-being of Babylon and yet not compromise to his God. And he said, I am not going to compromise even if I'm thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were in the fire, the Bible says that they saw a fourth man, a man that looked like the Son of Man. And the Hebrew writer, the writer of the book of Hebrews, reminds us that we serve a God who shut the mouths of lions. Amen. That even while we're in the midst of the fire, that God is right there with us. You know, sometimes God doesn't take away the fire. Sometimes he uses the fire to refine us. That we have to go through the fire. One of the greatest problems that we have in our lives is that we tell people a message that if you become a Christian, you're going to get wealthy, healthy, and wise. And Kemi couldn't help herself but laugh and snort at the same time. And she laughs because she knows in her situation, one even more difficult things that happen could be experienced with the family. How do you tell the billion people living in India, or even the Christians living in India, hey, the reason you are not experiencing wealth is because you're sinful and you don't have enough faith? And sometimes we do the same thing. Become a Christian, man. Your life is going to be so good. But Daniel was an example of living in exile where he did not revolt. And he did not just, hey, guys, let's form an army. Because some thought maybe, hey, Shadrach, hey, let's be subversive. Let's get in there and then topple it from the inside. Even Jesus, when he was exiled unto earth, became one of us. And as a matter of fact, when he was presented with the scenario, hey, what should we do with this taxes thing? Well, whose picture's on it? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus needed to learn and teach and live by example. He followed the template of Daniel, where he was in the world, but not of the world. As a matter of fact, he was so connected to some people that he said, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How can he talk to a Samaritan woman? We don't, it is so far from us that you can be involved in this world so much that I can't even conceptualize that. You know, I'll make a comment here. I think sometimes the church at large misses the idea of being a Christian. And I think at times what happens is the churches exert unnecessary and control because they're afraid what people are going to be like. But there's a tension here. How do we live and not compromise? I wish I could tell you. There are principles, but there's always this tension. That we're in this world, but we're not of it. And maybe partially why Jeremiah gave the instructions to the Israelites while they were in exile, he as it was prophesied, it was only going to last for a short while, for 70 years. And maybe when God asks us to live the same way, and he says, we too are strangers and aliens in this world. We're strangers and exiles. That's the word for aliens, exiles. But we live like exiles. From a relative sense, it's a short while. For one day, we too are going to be rescued and restored and redeemed from this Babylon. And I'm not even so sure that we understand when Bob Marley sings about Babylon, the depth of what he's writing about. That we're surrounded by Babylon. And even though God rescues us from Babylon, there's still this exilic time until we get into the land ultimately flowing with milk and honey. And to our own detriment or to our own benefit, we compromise or we give in. You know, when my children were younger, they loved to play and stick knives into the electrical stuff. So what do you need to do is to need to what they call baby-proof your house, right? And so we have to baby-proof our house. But it would look really weird if my kids were 14 years old and I still had to baby-proof the house. For some of us who are young Christians, baby-proofing needs to be done. For some of us who are older Christians, we need to put on our big boy pants. I got together with Devlin the other day, a recently baptized young man, and he was asking some questions about, hey, how do I handle my work situation? Here's a situation that we have. How do we navigate at this time? I'm having a little challenge here. He's sticking the knife into the socket, right? We need to baby-proof him a little bit. But ultimately, he's going to help when he's sitting down with someone and talking to them and say, I understand you're sticking the knife into the socket. I get it. Okay, cool. We're going to baby-proof you for a while, and then you're going to be okay. But this idea and this tension is to serve Babylon and care for its well-being without compromising. It's a challenge that remains before us. And so ultimately, we are in exile on this earth. Well, how do we get out of Babylon? How do we get out of this exile? And that's what Jesus answered in John chapter 14. I am the way out of this exile. And how, as was predicted in the book of Daniel, that there were going to be four empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And history has proven that prediction to be correct. And in that last empire, it says its feet were made with clay. Then ultimately a rock will come and crush the feet made of clay. And that rock was Christ. And here's the amazing thing. The Roman Empire that was vast in its influence was toppled by another kingdom without a sword, but by a man who died on Calvary. And when people were changed in the prisons and in the empire, and history repeats itself, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel's God rescued them, you know what Nebuchadnezzar and Darius says? Hey, we need to worship this God. And they legislated it. It's what the Roman Empire did with Constantinople. I say that many times. And they started legislating, hey, this is what needs to happen. You start legislating morality in a religion, it's problematic. It takes the heart out of it. And the powerful Roman Empire was brought down. A people with an invisible kingdom who laid their lives down. And the Christian people did not understand it. We had the Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades. And we still thought that's how you convert people. We don't learn. We wrote a song about this. That a carpenter would start a kingdom of the heart. A kingdom that will be great among the nations. A fire from a spark. And so when we sing songs, it has meaning. We're not filling time. Oh, we got 3 minutes to spare. And what song should we sing? One of the mottos of the Ottawa Church is that we worship God not only with our hearts, but with our minds. And so the tension lies there before us. As we're about to take the communion, hopefully today it was presented with this in focus. We're all living in exile. Daniel has given us the template on how we ought to conduct the book of Daniel. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the prophet Daniel showed us how to conduct ourselves while living in exile. And Jesus continued that template while living in exile. And he understood that they were living in exile, that it would bring about a sense of disorientation. And sometimes we sing song about our disorientation. Sometimes we long for this time to end. And Jesus understood this very well. And so he says in John chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled that you are living in this exile. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? You think I'm going to lie to you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place to where I'm going. Thomas asked the question we're all asking. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? How do we get out of this exile? How do we get out of this trap? And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus says, "You surrender to my way of life. You come through me." This kingdom has a new king. And the time in exile taught the Israelites, hey, listen, you don't need a human king. Because remember, there was the kingdom before the kings. And they learned that they needed to be Torah dependent and community dependent. And now we will have a new king. And he is King Jesus. And we are in part of a new kingdom whose laws, and we are the subject. We play to a different set of rules. At the same time, trying to be part and help the well-being of our community. And therein lies the tension. And sometimes we do better than at other times. And Jesus offers the way through. And so as we take this emblem, if you don't have your communion supply, please raise your hand. That Jesus ultimately was this way from exile. Let us pray and let us give thanks. As we have a way out of this exile, we have a template in which we ought to conduct ourselves. And that way, ultimately, is through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet. Thank you for the way of Christ. Thank you that he's the truth, he is the way, and he is the life. That we conduct our life as he led his. That we see that the way we ought to live our lives is the way that Jesus lived his life. Thank you for sending him to us. And to realize the king, just like you were Israel's king before all these human kings came to being. Once again, you are our King in King Jesus. Amen. And so we thank you for his sacrifice. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.